So it's good to see all of you back again. I hope you had a great week. The last time we were together, we had talked on James chapter 2, and chapter 2 really worked to be the entire time we were together. It worked out nicely. We did one whole chapter last time we were together. So we've done James chapters 1 and 2, and really, in our study of those, if we were to summarize it or maybe put it in one headline, it was that faith is to be active, it's to be visible, it can be proven out, it can be seen, and faith, because of our faith, works are produced, right? So we're going to go on tonight and we're going to take another look at faith. Faith is not only in action, but faith is also portrayed in what we say. And James is really going to talk to us in chapter 3 a lot about our tongue and our words. He's going to tell us about how our words can build people up or it can destroy them. We can curse people. And it's going to challenge us to examine the power that's within our tongue. So we're going to take a look at that tonight. I want to remind you of the lens that we're looking through and a little bit of the cultural and the historical context of James that we've been talking about. As we've been studying this, we've been saying that we're disciples, and also that the Bible tells us to go and make disciples. And so we've kind of been looking at James through that lens. How does this apply to our life as a disciple? And if we were to disciple others, what would this look like? So I also want to talk about the context of James as we read this, what really was happening. And we had said that James was writing to people that were Jews and they had become Christians, and persecution came after the resurrection, and that people were spread abroad. They had to flee, right? So these are people that are going through tumultuous times, and they were really struggling and suffering, and he was speaking to them. So as we look at it, we can look through that lens and realize that maybe our situation isn't as bad and we should be able to put these things into action. I also wanted to point out in James 2, when we talked through that, we had said about the Roman culture was really one that respected people based on their worldly status, whether you had money or whether you had a title or owned lots of things, maybe, or maybe it was around who you knew. But we know that's not God's culture, and James talked to us about that. So in this first century church, as people were being taught, we learned that their words carried some enormous weight in the community, and it could help to build up the community and to make it cohesive, or it could destroy the community. And James really warns us about gossip and slander and favoritism. He said there are like a rampant danger in the church. So when he first starts out in this chapter, he begins talking to leaders and teachers, and he talks to them about how their words could mislead lots of people. So we had to be very, very careful with our words. So he also emphasizes that faith without control over our speech is as deadly as faith without works. So that's kind of where we're going in James 3. One last point before we actually get into the reading. He wrote this as a letter. It wasn't written in chapter and verse. So the thoughts that are ending at the end of chapter 2 are just simply bleeding into chapter 3 as one cohesive thought. So with that being said, I have the King James Version, as well as the Amplified Version in my Bible. And sometimes I read from one, usually the King James, but if I find that the Amplified seems to really make it clear, I'll read from there. So let's start into the book of James, the third chapter. Verse 3 says, I'll read from the Amplified, not many of you should become teachers, serving in an official teaching capacity, my brothers and sisters, For you know that we, who are teachers, will be judged by a higher standard, because we have assumed greater accountability and more condemnation if we teach incorrectly. So James was talking to people, and he was saying to them that their teaching carries a great responsibility. When you're sharing the word with others, your words carry great responsibility. And the way that you express those words and the way you bring them across, the meaning that you give those words by the way that you speak, has a lot of responsibility, and there is an accountability to God in the way that you influence people with your words. It also says here that a greater condemnation is promised, because the more authority you have, the more careful God expects you to be. And so, when we think about that through the lens of discipleship, being disciples, we want to really respect the words that our leaders are sharing with us, understand that they have a responsibility and accountability for the words that they're sharing with us. But also, if we're discipling, as we're called to do, we have to realize that we have to be a constant model for others. We need to be modeling faith, and we need to be modeling works, but we also need to be modeling our words. And that should all align. Our words should align with the faith that we claim to have, and the actions that should be corresponding with the faith. They should all align. We shouldn't be speaking in one direction, and our faith, so-called faith, is in another direction. So, as we move towards discipling others, we're not just role models. Our speech, our attitudes, our actions all directly impact other people's faith. And that's quite a responsibility. So I appreciated that James brought that out here. He goes on in verse 2, and it says, I'll read the Amplified, for we all stumble in sin in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, never saying the wrong thing, he is a perfect man, fully developed in character, without serious flaws, able to bridle his whole body and rein in his entire nature, taming his human faults and weaknesses. I'll read it in the King James. It says, for in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, and able also to bridle the whole body. I did a little research around the quote that says, for in many things we offend all. And I looked up the Greek, and the Greek meaning says, meaning to turn aside, stumble, or cause errors. So James was recognizing that mature believers can stumble, and we can bring offense to other people, especially in our speech, is what he was saying there. So I wasn't quite sure what that meant, we offend all, but he meant that we can turn people to the side, cause them to stumble, cause them to error because of the words that we're putting forth. Also in that verse, he says, if any man not offend in word. So really what he's saying there is that our words don't offend, meaning that we're able to control our tongue. And he tied that to spiritual maturity. He called it a perfect man. He didn't mean perfect in the sense that we never do anything wrong. The perfection he was talking about was spiritual maturity, and he tied to the ability to be able to control your tongue to the ability to be able to be spiritually mature. It was a sign of spiritual maturity. He also said, if any man does not offend in word, he goes on to talk about bridling the whole body. So bridling the whole body was talking about controlling or guiding it. When we think of a bridle, we think of a horse. When you put a bridle in a horse's mouth, it's a bit and it goes across his cheeks. And it's kind of a painful device when you pull on either side of the bridle. He tends to turn his head in that direction to get away from the pulling, and you can guide him through the bridle. So he gives this example of how if we're able to bridle our tongue, it'll be able to control our whole body. He says in verse 3, "Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body." Kind of what we just said there, right? About how the bit gets the whole body to turn. When we think about our body and the tongue is a really, really small part of the body. But it's amazing everything he's going to go on to say about the tongue, the problems that it can cause you or how it can bless you. And he's telling you here that the tongue is really small, but it's immensely powerful. We have to get to a point where we have control over our speech, because he'll go on to tell us about how our words actually direct our life. Right? It's not just about your physical body, it's about your life, and that your words, your tongue, will direct your entire life and physical body. So when I thought of this, and I was sitting down and I thought about it through the lens of discipleship, I had to ask myself first, are my words guiding my life in a godly direction? And then I went to beyond thinking about my own life, and I was thinking about the effect that my words have on others. Are the words that I'm using guiding in a godly way, or are they leading other people astray? Right? So if we're speaking unbelief, or we're not speaking the word, we're speaking against it, we can be leading other people astray. So I just really took away from this that my tongue is really small, but it's of great influence. And it's not only the tongue itself, it's what is produced with my tongue, and that's words. He goes on and gives a few more examples. If we look at James 3:4, it says, "And look at the ships. Even though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the impulse of the helmsman determines." So if you think about a boat is directed by a rudder, which is a very small piece of the boat. I think about the Titanic, and they said that there were no binoculars up in the lookout, whatever the technical name for that is. They couldn't see the iceberg. And, you know, we know that there weren't enough lifeboats on the Titanic. There weren't enough life vests, like those types of things. But also one of the things when you do some research is the fact that it was such a large vessel. The rudder was really, really small. And even after they saw the iceberg, no matter how hard they tried to turn that rudder, it couldn't turn the boat fast enough. And that was a tiny little piece of the boat, but it caused a really, really huge problem, because that was a big part of the reason that they ran into an iceberg and they sank and 1,500 people died, right? So the rudder is a huge and important part of the boat, although a very small vessel. And it guides the boat, it directs the boat, it turns the boat, just like the example of the bridle. Verse 5 says, "In the same sense, the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See by comparison how great a forest is set on fire by a small spark." I thought that was a really good analogy. You know, when I read that, if I'm being transparent, I thought of Smokey the Bear. And if you remember Smokey the Bear, he used to have like one little match. But that one little match, he'd have the advertisements for the forest fires. Like the whole forest would burn down because of the one little match. And that's what it made me think of here. It talks about the one small spark can create an entire forest fire, right? So again, something really small can create something extraordinarily large. whether it be good or whether it be bad. Verse 6 says, "And the tongue is in a sense of fire, the very world of injustice and unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members as that which contaminates the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, the cycle of man's existence, and is itself set on fire by hell." There's a lot said in that verse. Let's take a look at that sixth verse there. So, the King James Version says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell." So, I looked up in the Greek the phrase, "a world of iniquity." And it talked about, it gave the essence of like this universe of lawlessness, moral chaos. And it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity." So the tongue is like this universe of lawlessness, potentially, if it's not tamed, right? It says the tongue can contaminate the whole body. And when you think about contamination, contamination is never a positive thing. It's definitely a negative thing, right? And if it can contaminate the whole body, when you think about that, what is your body made of? When you look in a spiritual sense, we have a spirit, soul, and body. So my soul is my mind, my will, my emotions. That's the part of my body where my thoughts come out of, which can turn into my words. I have a character. That's a part of my body. You may not be able to see it, but I have character. And the tongue can contaminate the whole body, right? Your tongue can contaminate your own character. Mm-hmm. It can contaminate your own actions, your relationships. The tongue can really cause a lot of problems. It goes on here to say that, and it is set on fire of hell. So, some manuscripts say kindled by hell. So it links this careless speech to sinful origins, hell, right? A destructive power. So this careless speech that you can have creates sinful things and it creates destructive power. The power of life and death is in your tongue, the Bible says. Amen. And so as much as we can speak life over ourselves, he's giving us an admonition here in the sixth verse by saying that our tongue can also have destructive power. So if you think about it, your tongue is this thing that can have moral and spiritual power. So if our tongue is not anchored in the things of God and setting forth the things of God, it is really destructive. So when I think about being a disciple and I think about my tongue, I think about the word and I think about the verse that tells me to renew my mind. And so the renewing of my mind, when I think about myself, when I came to salvation, the Lord took care of the spirit part of me. He said he made me a new creation. He made me a new man, right? And so he put a new spirit within me, and that was taken care of. It was perfected. But my body didn't change. I don't know about you, but mine didn't change. And my mind, will, and emotions didn't just automatically snap and change, right? So God took care of his part, but he gave me a part and he told me to renew my mind. And what am I supposed to renew my mind with? I'm supposed to renew my mind with the word so my spirit and my soul can come in alignment with each other. And I think about that with my tongue. You know, when you think about your tongue and you think about it being grounded in the word, that comes from the renewal of your mind. As you renew your mind and refresh your mind with the word, and you put that in you, and you say it out of you, you'll become renewed to that. I'm also going to add that acting on the word is also going to help to take care of the tongue, because I can have a plethora of knowledge. And I can say it all day long, but when I put my knowledge into action and I have a testimony from something and I experience something and I talk about it, that sparks a fire that is way beyond just giving a book report, right? And that too can really help to keep my tongue in the right direction, having those experiences, having a testimony, having something to speak of the goodness of God, not just because you read a book, but because you see it moving and alive and exuding power in your life. So as I thought about this, I wrote this statement, and I'd like to share it with you. I wrote, "Guard your speech like your spiritual life depends on it, because it does."
Amen. Great word.
Right? Yeah. Guard your speech like your spiritual life depends on it, because it does, which also then affects your physical life, right? So as we are disciples, we really want to be renewing our mind, acting upon the word, getting our speech in alignment, because my spiritual life depends on it. But also those that are around me that hear me and see me, I can affect them as well, in a positive or, again, in a destructive fashion. So James goes on then in verses 7 and 8. I might as well stick with the Amplified. I've used that pretty much the whole time, so I guess we'll just stick down that vein for now. It says, "For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and sea creatures, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race." Verse 8, "But no one can tame the human tongue." It is a restless evil, undisciplined, unstable, full of deadly poison. That's pretty descriptive, right? I read that, I was like, wow, I don't know that I ever thought of my tongue as such, but that's what the word says. So I thought about that, and you know, this is really telling us, when you look at nature, James is saying nature has been tamed. And I think about dogs. Let's just use dogs as example, or you could use a cat, right? They were once in the wild. They were probably feral and wild. I mean, when I think of a wild dog, it's certainly not like I think of my pet, right? It's a very different fashion. But when I think about that, what James is saying here is that beasts that have been wild have been tamed. Humans were able to tame them. They were able to train them. Think about a horse. When you think about a horse, you know, they're pretty wild, and you see people breaking a horse, and they are bucking and they're carrying on, and then over some time we see the horse able to be ridden, and then they put a saddle on it, you know, and the next thing you know, they're conquering the Wild West with the horse, right? And so beasts were able to be tamed. Yet, James goes on to say, humans can't tame the tongue. Right? Beasts can be tamed. Humans got that down, but we can't tame the tongue. At least not on our own effort, for sure. Right? And so if you look at the word and this phrase in the Greek, it says the tongue is untamable, resistant to human control. So our tongue is resistant. Think about that. Did you ever think about your tongue as this own little entity of its own that is resistant, right? It says the tongue is full of deadly poison, and that deadly poison makes our tongue capable of spiritual destruction. So self-control over our tongue is obviously, as James stated, nothing a human can do on their own. So yet he says earlier, we've only read 8 verses, he says that the person that can control their tongue is spiritually mature. So we have to be able to control it somehow.
Amen.
He says humans can't do it on their own, yet there is this expectation that we can control our tongue. And you know, we have to ask ourselves, how exactly is it then that we're supposed to control our tongue? And it goes back to what we were saying. It's a supernatural thing. It comes from the word and practicing in the word, and the Bible and so forth. So the tongue is only controlled by submitting ourselves, you know, to the Lord and utilizing His wisdom and His power to tame our tongues. So I was thinking about that, and again, I was looking, okay, so, you know, I want to walk as a, you know, a person who's constantly learning and constantly growing and a co-heir with Christ, and I want to walk in that. So I have to really acknowledge that spirit-filled wisdom really helps me to tame my tongue, and without spirit-filled wisdom, my tongue is left untamed. And so, you know, many times we hear pastor talk about the Word and the Spirit, the Word and the Spirit, right? It's not just one, it's not just other, the other. The Bible tells us that we're led by the Word and the Spirit. And I really thought about that when I was reading over this, that I want to have spirit-filled wisdom to really control my tongue and make my words fruitful and productive and certainly not destructive.
Amen.
So we'll go on to verse 9. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God." I'll go on to 10. "Out of the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. These things, my brothers, should not be this way, for we have a moral obligation to speak in a manner that reflects our fear of God and profound respect for His precepts." So, James is saying we can have a double-sided mouth, a two-sided mouth, right? And he said, you know, in here he says, "We bless we God, curse we men." And the tongue can honor God and it can dishonor Him, right? And he's saying both things shouldn't be coming out of our mouth. And I want to also remind you, he's talking to Christians. He's not talking to unbelievers. He's talking to Christians about having a double-sided mouth. And he said these things ought not so to be. So he's saying that our speech should always be in line with God. It should never be cursing anything. It's supposed to reflect God's character consistently every time we speak. Reflect the Word every time we speak. Speaking the solution and the outcome versus the problem every time we speak.
Amen.
So we have to really think about that and be conscientious of our words. He says in verse 11, "Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter?" So think about that. When you think about a well coming up, does it have two different types of water in it? You know, I can definitely tell you the well that's dug out here in our yard is only a fresh water. There's no salt water that ever came up out of it, you know? It's not spewing two different types of water. It has fresh water. And he's using this to illustrate the double-sided mouth or the double-sided tongue, right? You can't have both coming out of the same place. He goes on to illustrate that again in verse 12, and he says, "Can a fig tree, my brothers, produce olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." So he's saying if you have a fig tree, there shouldn't be olives growing on it and figs. It should be strictly fig trees. He's again saying that what we produce is important, and we shouldn't be producing two different kinds of things. We should definitely be producing one thing. We can't have destructive and productive coming out of the same source. We should only be having the one as the church of Jesus Christ. So James really calls God's people to a place of integrity in our speech. When I think about integrity, I used to be in a military program when I was younger. And when I think about integrity, they would have us stand up and define what integrity was. And the one part of it was doing the right thing when nobody was looking. And you know, I think of that. I want to think about that in our daily lives. It's not just the speech or the lingo when you're around your Christian friends. It's not just the speech or the lingo when you're, you know, I don't know, around family or maybe those who are expecting it. Our speech is to have integrity, and our speech should remain the same no matter whose presence we're in. Because unless you've forgotten, you've got God living inside of you, so he hears every word you say no matter where you're at or who you're in front of, you're always in front of him. And so, you know, there's supposed to be integrity in what we say, so forget about people and impressing them. Remember that you're a temple of the living God who lives inside of you. Therefore, your speech should be honoring and reflective of his character at all times. Also, if we say we have faith, but we don't have control over our tongue, that's very contradictory, because we're made in God's image and he gave us a purpose. And, you know, if you look at the Godhead, and you look at Jesus when he was here in the earth, he had control over his tongue. Many times people would say things and he was quiet. Sometimes people would say things and the only comeback he had was another question. Right? He had much control over his tongue. I never saw a point where Jesus said anything that wasn't in line with the word. You know, he always said the things of God. He didn't step outside of that. So if we have faith yet don't have control over our tongue, we're really not walking in the image that God created us to be in, or the purpose that he created us for. We're walking outside of that. So we are called to an integrity in our speech at all times. So again, I took a minute and I reflected and I thought, okay, if I'm walking like Christ, do my words bless and build up, or are they cursing and tearing down? And after some reflection, I found that I have some work to do. Right? And, you know, I talked to the Lord about that. I want to have a consistency between where my heart is, what my mouth is saying, and what my actions are doing. I want to be consistent in that at all times. And that's going to bring me to a spiritual maturity. That is going to perfect, quote unquote, me, right? And I'm excited about that. I didn't find that as a rebuke. I found that, you know, discovery and aha moment for me to just be exciting and something to look forward to and something to work on, because I want to become more spiritually mature. That's truly a desire of my heart. Amen. And I want to follow the Lord well. So I'd encourage you to reflect on that and ask yourself, are your words blessing and building up, or are they cursing and tearing down? Not only in your life and for yourself, but think about your communication with others. Think about it in your job. You know, oh my gosh, I have to go to work again. I don't have to work with so-and-so. No, say it isn't so. Because you know how they are. They're like this and they're like that. You're tearing that person down, right? You're not speaking in any type of faith towards them or towards who they could become. You're really tearing that person down. And so it's not only in our own lives, but our words extend way beyond ourselves. And we really want to make sure that we're building up and we're not tearing down. So the tongue is powerful. It directs our life, directs the life of a believer. Speech can bless or curse. The way we control our tongue says something about our spiritual maturity. Words can't be tamed by human effort alone. They required spirit-filled self-control. And we want the things in our life to align. We want our faith and our actions and our words to be aligning. So we have to be intentionally guarding our tongue at all times. James 13 says, "Who among you is wise and intelligent? Let him, by his good conduct, show his good deeds with the gentleness and humility of true wisdom." So, James 13 in the King James says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom." So James brings wisdom into the conversation now, and he ties them with our words. Wisdom is just not an intellectual thing. If you look up wisdom in the dictionary, it tells you it is applied knowledge. So that means, you know, in the physical realm, if you want to be somebody of wisdom, you read a book and you gain some knowledge and then you apply that knowledge and then the world considers you wise. Not necessarily what the Bible says, although there is application in what we learn for sure, but that's not necessarily what makes us wise. The Bible does talk about wisdom cries out to us in the streets. We have wisdom. We have the mind of Christ. The Bible tells us all of these things. This verse talks about a show out of a good conversation, and that's really, if you look it up in the Greek, it talks about good behavior or conduct. So wisdom manifests in our lives. It's not just in our brain. It's not just about knowledge. But godly wisdom manifests in our lives, and it manifests not only in words. Wisdom, you can see people's wisdom, much like we talked about in the last chapter where we could see faith. We used the example of the gentleman that was, his friends took the paralytic and they took off the roof, the piece of the roof, and they took him up and carried him up and put it, they said you could see their faith. Well, we can also see wisdom. Wisdom is found in knowing when to be quiet. Wisdom is found in the words that we use. Wisdom is sometimes found in humility and gentleness and patience, right? Wisdom is something that's Christ-like, and wisdom is not self-promoting at all. So part of what James is saying here is that if we have knowledge without wisdom, it's difficult to have the life-transforming action afterwards. You have to have wisdom and the God type of wisdom so we can have our lives transformed, our actions being life-transforming. When he says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation," meaning behaviors, "his works with meekness of wisdom." So our works can be seen, as we talked about in the last chapter, and our works should display wisdom. It's not just frivolous acts or acting on emotion, you know, just flipping out because we're angry or whatever the case may be. It's our works and the things we're doing, our actions, we can see wisdom enveloped in them. He goes on to say in verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant, and as a result, be in defiance of the truth." So bitter envying and strife is like a malicious jealousy, or I guess you could say like a discord between people, right? And James warns that these types of attitudes here, this bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in our heart, arrogance, are contradiction to truth. They're contradiction, we could maybe say, to wisdom, right? These actions are not in a line with Christ-likeness. He says in this verse, if you look in the King James Version on 14, it says, "But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth." So glory not means to not be boastful and and glory in your attitudes and your behaviors, because really, your heart isn't in the right place. Your heart is pointed in a sinful direction. And he says, lie not against the truth. And when I read that, I thought the first word that popped into my head was hypocrisy. Right? Lie not against the truth. Don't be hypocritical. Hypocrisy really distorts God's truth. And he's telling you, don't lie against the truth here. Wisdom is not in the same bucket, or I guess we could say it's not compatible in any way, shape, or form to envy, ambition, or strife. Again, we said that we have to be filled with integrity and peace, and that's not rivalry, right? So, again, I paused, and, you know, it's really important that we examine our hearts, and, you know, I just thought to myself, like, are there conflicts in my life that I'm dealing with right now? Are there things that I have conflict with, or people that I have conflict with? And is that rooted in any type of jealousy or self-ambition or strife or envy, you know, those kind of things? And really had an opportunity to reflect on that and look at that. Like, what is that conflict rooted in? Because here in the Bible it says that using God's wisdom and having the right words and walking in this integrity, it creates like a peaceable wisdom, right? If you're in envy and strifing, or you're having conflict, you're not in peaceable wisdom.
Amen.
So, just a good place to maybe reflect and take that upon yourself and look at what he's talking about. Verses 15 and 16, it says, this superficial wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, secular, natural, which is unspiritual, even demonic. 16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, unrest, rebellion, and every evil thing and morally degrading practice. So James talks to us about a superficial wisdom. In other words, there's the wisdom that the world can offer, and there's wisdom that comes from above. He talks about the wisdom from above. He even says in the beginning of verse 17, but the wisdom from above, which we're going to read here in a second. He's really saying, like, the world really values earthly wisdom, what the earth defines as wisdom, what the world says is wisdom. But that's not what James is talking about here. He says that wisdom really doesn't amount to anything. And he's going on to say that earthly wisdom actually is this bitter jealousy, self-ambition, arrogance, and defying the truth. So, in other words, earthly wisdom is exactly contrary to godly wisdom. Mm-hmm. And he's warning against it. He's warning against earthly wisdom. He says in 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, unrest, rebellion, and every evil thing and every morally degrading practice. And something I learned from Pastor was, you can read what the word says that it says is truth, but if you say the opposite of it, that too is truth. For example, God is love. So the opposite of that would be like, you know, the devil is love. No, he's not. That's not true. So you can find truth in saying the opposite as well. And I'm going to do that with this verse 16. It says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there's disorder, unrest, rebellion, and every evil thing and morally degrading practice. So the opposite of that is, where there is not jealousy and selfish ambition, there is not disorder, unrest, rebellion, and every evil thing and morally degrading practice. So it's kind of the contrast of the two. It's telling us that this worldly wisdom produces all of these things, yet if I don't get caught up in the worldly wisdom, I won't have this list of not godly things, the jealousy, the strife, the selfishness, rebellion, unrest. So many times we hear people just say, I just want peace in my life. I just want peace in my life. If I could just get some peace in my life. Oh God, please give me some peace. Well, he did everything he was ever going to do about peace. And if you read the book, it tells you how to get peace. And right here it tells you, you know, where you have earthly wisdom and you put that high, and you don't have godly wisdom, he tells you right here that there's unrest and rebellion and every evil thing. You know, he makes it really, really clear. So if you're looking for peace, or you're looking for the opposite of any of these things, get out of the earthly wisdom and find yourself some godly wisdom, and you'll get the opposite of what it says right here. And he goes on to explain that in verse 17. It says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, morally and spiritually undefiled, then peace-loving, courteous and considerate, gentle, reasonable and willing to listen, full of compassion and good fruits. It is unwavering, without self-righteous hypocrisy and self-serving guile. I'm going to stop there because that was a mouthful. King James says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom from above, what's that? Well, that's certainly not earthly wisdom that we have talked about in the previous verses. It is the exact opposite of earthly wisdom. Wisdom from above originates from God, you know, God offers each one of us wisdom. He put the mind of Christ in us. The Bible says that wisdom cries out in the streets. And so wisdom from above is wisdom that comes from the Lord, simply said. And he goes on and he talks about these characteristics. He says it's pure. So that means it's morally undefiled. It's just pure, right? It's just pure. It's peaceable. So it's promoting harmony. When we had talked about earthly wisdom, we said that it promoted strife and envying and jealousy. This is peaceable. It's harmonious. It's not conflicted, right? It's gentle. Think about being gentle. When I looked it up, it says two synonyms to the word gentle are humble and considerate. That's much more peaceable, right? Because the other one had talked about, you know, being self-serving and selfish. It says easy to be entreated. When I looked up the word entreated, it means that you're approachable and you're teachable. When you have godly wisdom, you're able to be taught something. Mm-hmm. Earthly wisdom thinks that it knows it all, right? You don't have to be taught anything. You got this. You got this. Even though you're really struggling, if you read back here, the truth of the matter is earthly wisdom brings you a lot of struggle. The mindset is, you got this. Whereas, godly wisdom says, you're teachable. You're able to hear something. You're able to take something on. You're not in the attitude of knowing it all. It says, full of mercy and good fruits. It's not grapefruits and oranges and nectarines that it's talking about. When we talk about fruits, it's talking about producing something. Mm-hmm. Good fruits, the things that you produce in life are good. Right? And not good to the world, good in the eyes of God. By the definition of God, the things that you're producing are good. It says without partiality. So we had talked about last chapter about God being no respecter of persons, that he didn't care. You know, we talked about the Roman culture and about how they really cared if you had a lot of money or you knew the right person or whatever. And God is no respecter of persons. He proved that out through the salvation plan. He died for every single person. He didn't care what your status was, your race was, your age, your ethnicity. He didn't care. He cared so much that he died for every single person. And, you know, this talks about being without partiality. And then it goes on to say without hypocrisy. When I think of hypocrisy, I think about inconsistency, right? When you're a hypocrite, you're certainly inconsistent. And when something does not have hypocrisy within it, it's very transparent and honest and open, and it's not hypocritical. So James is really telling us how, first, he talked about, you know, the tongue and controlling the tongue, but now he added wisdom to the equation, and he's really talking about what this wisdom will produce for us. And it's really all things after Christ is what it produces. And that's where we as the church should decide and really desire to want to follow after.
Amen.
So, you know, I would challenge you as you continue to study and continue to grow, I would challenge you to look in the Bible around wisdom. What does it say? How does it say you get it? Do you have godly wisdom? Do you seek after godly wisdom? And where is that evident in your life? Because you may think you have godly wisdom, but if there's no evidence of it, just like we say we can have faith, but there should be evidence of it. If there's no evidence of the godly wisdom, there's a chance you may not have it. You may have to go back and take another look, a little closer look. Get the microscope out, right? So, I also took a look at these seven attributes that were listed in James 3:17, and I was so impressed by them. It made me think about decisions that I make in life. You know, are the decisions I make lining up with these seven attributes? Are they pure? Are they peaceable? Are they gentle? Or do they produce something that's pure, peaceable, gentle, teachable, full of good fruit, without partiality, not hypocritical? I thought about my words and my actions and measuring them against these seven attributes in this one verse in the book of James. And it really gives you a lot to think about and maybe some place and space for some correction of yourself and room and opportunity for growth, right?
Amen.
So, those seven attributes they're a beautiful thing, they're a godly thing, and they're something that we should hide within our heart and measure ourselves against for sure. So, if we go on to the 17th verse, 18th verse, it says, "And the seed whose fruit is righteousness, spiritually mature, is sown in peace by those who make peace, by actively encouraging goodwill between individuals." So, I'm going to read that in the King James. It says, "And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." So, verse 18 is pretty self-explanatory. It talks about the fruit of righteousness. So, fruit, again, is things that we produce. And when we have a righteous walk, we're in right standing with God. We have some tangible outcomes, some fruit of our righteousness. And it talks about them being sown in peace. So, we definitely want to sow in peace, cultivate this righteousness within our heart and our life. We want to pursue after harmony. And it talks about those that make peace. And the Bible talks in numerous other places about peacemakers. So when I looked up the word peacemaker, it said that it's a person that actively resolves conflict. Peacemakers live in humility, and they reflect God's character. And I thought that was a good description of people who make peace or are peacemakers. We just recently heard somebody talk about the peacemaker versus the peacekeeper, and saying that they're two different people and two different attributes in a person. And they had said about how God never called anybody to be a peacekeeper. but they were to be a peacemaker, right? And that's a whole nother service within itself, I'm sure, but definitely something to chew on and to think about. And look those words up and check them out, because they're pretty interesting around what their meaning is and what that says to us and what that's supposed to look like. So as we look at James 3, we really come to a conclusion that true wisdom comes from God. It'll never come from human ambition. Never. No matter how hard you try, wisdom is not going to come from your own ambition. Wisdom manifests itself in action. We can see wisdom. We learned tonight that words reflect the heart. Godly speech is consistent with faith and works. So we can say we have faith. In the last chapter, James said that we were to have corresponding actions or works to go along with our faith. And in this third chapter, he's saying, hey, and there's another ingredient. Your words have to line up too. So I really feel like even though James addressed each one separately, he talked about faith, he talked about actions, and he talked about words, I think they're very inseparable. When you think about that, you can't say you have faith, have no works, and your words don't align. Or you can't have words, but they're not words with faith, and you have no actions, right? They're inseparable. They work together hand in hand. They're like gears that make a machine run. And this is what James is trying to tell us, that the three are inseparable. And he took the time to really explain all three of them and show us how they really fit together. So as we look at making disciples of others, we don't just get people to make a confession. We really take the time and the opportunity to show people through our own actions, through our own words, spending time with people, showing it to them in the Word, bringing people to this knowledge that there is this life to be lived. And James tells us what that looks like. He tells us that our words are really important, and they can build us up or they can destroy us, right? We would want people to know that as we bring them to Christ. We would want them to know that their words are really powerful in one direction or another. We would want people to know how, as they work on these things in James 3, they're actively sowing peace in their home and their household and their life and with those that they deal with, right? Isn't that what separates us from the world? That no matter what the circumstance is, we can be in peace. We can find joy. We're filled with the joy of the Lord, right? And so may people always see that in us, and may we always be able to direct people and Christians to that. So we just really want to have a character, we want to have conduct, and we want to have words that are aligning with Christ at all times. So I'm going to leave you with these final thoughts, and they're actually questions. How does your speech reflect your faith? Where do you need to exercise self-control? In what areas do you rely on worldly wisdom instead of godly wisdom? How can you actively sow peace in your home, your workplace, and your church? How can you integrate faith with works, with speech, and wisdom in your day-to-day life, and what does that look like? So with that being said, next time we'll pick up with chapter 4 and start tying some things together. So we'll close out in some prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this opportunity to come before you. Every time I say that, I can't help but think of those that are struggling and suffering to just be able to hear your word, to be able to gather together. And I just thank you that we are unmolested and undisturbed here this evening to be able to come into your presence and to be able to hear your word. I just thank you that your word is alive, and I just thank you that it's making us alive. I just thank you that it is medicine to all of our flesh. And Holy Spirit, I just thank you that that you're bringing revelation. You didn't only bring revelation as we sat here together, but you're bringing revelation as we leave this place. And I just thank you that this is constantly being stirred up within us, and it's being revealed to us more and more as time moves forward. I thank you that you're bringing us into this place where we can learn about this and receive this word, not take it personal or get offended, but see it as an opportunity to be more Christ-like in our everyday life. And I just thank you for that. I thank you that you lead us into growth and truth. And I thank you that the truth is what sets us free. And so if any of these areas that we talked about tonight that may be a bit of a struggle for us, I just praise God that we've been given the word and it has to be a struggle no longer. I thank you and praise you that we can walk in these things. And I just am grateful that you'll reveal to us any areas where we need to strengthen. So we just praise you for this evening. We thank you for the opportunity, and we just thank you that your word is constantly feeding us, and it gives us a place and a space to grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.